Well, good morning again, and for those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris, and I have the privilege of serving here as the pastor, and so if you're new or visiting with us, welcome. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'm hoping some of you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn and open up to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be there in a few moments, and so you can just kind of put your finger in there and hold on to it. But today is December 1st. Do you know that? What do you know what that means? Anyone want to take a guess? Christmas music, that's right. It's what?
Advent.
Yes. It is Advent. It is also Christmas. And December 1st means that for most of you who are Scrooges out there, and think that you cannot start decorating for Christmas until December 1st, it is now officially time when you can start decorating. But Christmas is one of my favorite seasons. I'm going to admit that there was a time when I actually hated Christmas. It was my least favorite season. It actually just caused like all sorts of emotions to well up within me that were not joyful. They were not peaceful, they were not filled with love or hope or any of the things that we celebrate at Advent. And so Christmas just didn't hold a whole lot of meaning. Now, as someone who is a Christian, that's a little bit hard to believe. We understand and we celebrate Jesus, but I sort of had this wrestling and this tension within the season. And Christmas songs in particular were something that I absolutely detested. I hated radio stations that started playing Christmas songs. And so I would change the radio station to find somebody who wasn't playing Christmas music. And I'm not sure exactly when things sort of switched for me, whether it was when Amanda and I got married, or maybe it was some of the inner healing pieces that I've walked through in terms of just letting go of things and forgiveness and you know, things that I held on to that were sort of related to Christmas time. But at some point or another, things really shifted for me. I began to have an appreciation and a love for Christmas. And this morning, as Mitchell was singing the lyrics to the song, O Holy Night, it actually begins to move me to tears. It's one of those songs that has been speaking to me, and it's been speaking to me for quite some time now. And it's the words, the lyrics within that song. It says, the thrill of hope. A weary world rejoices. And I can't get over that. I want to sing those words over and over and over again. There is a thrill of hope. A weary world rejoices. And as I sing those lyrics, as I contemplate on them, I actually feel the weight of angst and despair begin to lift. Do you feel that? Do you feel it as you sing? There's this, all of a sudden, it's a shift in the atmosphere, this thrill that comes. The weight, the burdens begin to lift. And I believe it so captures beautifully the longing of this world, a longing for hope and something to rejoice in. Something to hope in. And of course, this morning marks the beginning of Advent. And Advent is really, it's a celebrated by the church, and it's a time where we take the four Sundays leading up to Christmas and we reflect on Jesus. We reflect on hope and joy and peace and love. And some of the liturgical calendars are a little bit different, and so they have different emphasis. But those are the things that we're going to be focusing on for the next 4 weeks. And Advent is really this. It comes from the Latin term adventus, which means coming. And if you've been in the church for a while, you know this. I don't have to tell you this. But it's this idea that there is a longing, an anticipation. It's a waiting with expectancy for something that is to come. And as those who are in the church, as followers of Jesus, we know that the waiting that we have, Our expectancy and our anticipation is for Jesus, the one who brings hope, the one who brings healing and restoration, the one who causes us all to truly rejoice. And so this has been a tradition that we have celebrated within the church for over 1,500 years. We're in a long line of people who have been waiting for Jesus. As we enter into the season of Advent, I actually want to invite you on a journey with us. And so when you came in, you would have been handed a little booklet that looks like this, hopefully, and if not, we have some more for you. And it's nothing more than a Bible reading plan. Nothing more, I shouldn't say that. It is a Bible reading plan that we want to invite you into a journey on. Each week, there are scripture passages that will help walk through the story of Jesus' birth, the events leading up to it, as we celebrate the themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. And they're not long passages. For those of you who are afraid, when we did the Bible in 90 days, you had to read quite a bit of scripture. These are short passages that you can do in your devotions. You can sit down at your dinner table with your family. You could read them together. But they're an invitation into the journey of Christ and into his birth. And it leads up to Christmas, and if you're so inclined, it even leads up to the end of December. And so for a month, I invite you to join with us in reading the Word of God and celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. On the back of the devotional or the Advent reading plan, you'll find a note from me. And in the note, one of the things I mention is that one of the reasons why Christmas has become my favorite season is because I believe it's a time when there is something that shifts in our atmosphere. I believe that as we enter into the Christmas season, all of creation is joining us in Advent. And I'm not convinced that this feeling is nothing more than companies who have marketed Christmas. And I think companies have done a great job. They have marketed the anticipation and the waiting and the longing that we have. And it's not just Christmas magic or Christmas cheer. I truly believe that there is something that shifts in the spiritual realm at Christmas time. I believe that all of creation is joining with God's people in anticipation and longing for Jesus. And so as we begin to unfold the Christmas story, the account of Jesus' birth over the next few weeks, I want to pause and I just want to invite the Holy Spirit into our midst. I want to invite him to reignite your soul and your spirit, to rekindle a passion for his word and for the message of hope that Jesus brings. And so would you pause and would you pray with me this morning? Holy Spirit, we invite you here in our midst. Would you come and would you speak to us? Would you fill us, Lord? Lord, we know that wherever we gather, you are present, and so we invite you to speak to us, speak through us this morning. As we open the scriptures, would you come and would you illuminate them? Would you rekindle and reignite a passion for your word? Would you give us fresh understanding? And would you stir in our hearts through your truth? Amen. So I'm going to invite you to open to your passage in Luke chapter 1 if you have your Bibles there. And this is the same passage that Derek and Alicia so beautifully read this morning in the lighting of the Advent candle. But starting in Luke chapter 1 verse 5, we read this. It says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, and all the assembled worshipers were praying outside, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many to the people of Israel, to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I sometimes wonder, as we read Luke's account of the Christmas story, how often I know I have personally missed out on the richness and the significance of the hope that this proclamation would have brought to the people. I have often thought, why does Luke even begin here? Why does he need to tell us about the angel appearing to Zechariah, foretelling of John the Baptist? And so I want you to pause for a moment, and I want you to put aside everything you know about how the story unfolds. You see, we know the story. We know how Jesus comes. But Elizabeth and Zechariah had no clue. They didn't have the privilege of 2,000 years of church history, of the New Testament writings. You see, they didn't have the same kind of hope that we have. We have a now and not yet kind of hope. And yet for Zechariah and Elizabeth, the only thing they had was a not yet hope. You see, for them, Jesus hadn't arrived. They didn't even know that he was coming. And so for Zechariah and Elizabeth, what it meant, and for all the other faithful people, those who were true and who were waiting with anticipation for God to work, all that they had, the entirety of their hope and their faith and their trust, was based solely on the promises of God. And so they longed to see those promises fulfilled. And so for us to understand the significance of the angel's message to Zechariah, we actually have to look back at the promises that they were holding on to. The promises that Zechariah and Elizabeth and many others were holding on to, they take root and they begin to grow and to formulate and to expand and to come into clarity as we journey through the entirety of Scripture. So often we say, why do we need the Old Testament? Don't we just need the New Testament when Jesus came? And for us to understand the significance of why Jesus came, we need all of God's Scriptures, all of his words. And so we can trace the promises of God right back to the beginnings of Scripture, right back from the beginning of all of creation, right to the point when we see Adam and Eve. You see, Adam and Eve, we know the story, we know the account where they ate the fruit that they were told not to eat. And in that moment, they sinned. And yet it's at the same time that Adam and Eve sinned and broke their relationship with God that God begins to give them a promise. And so while their relationship with creation was fractured, while they exchanged their life and their glory for shame and for death, God gave them a promise that would give them hope. In Genesis chapter 3, God says this. He says that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It was in that moment that the seed of hope and a seed of promise was being planted. Adam and Eve had nothing else to go on. except that hope and that promise that God had given them. That one day, God would redeem them and restore them. That one day, they would be victorious. Once again, they didn't even have any of the scriptures at this point. They had only walked with God. They had only known now, at this point, brokenness in that relationship. But they had hope to hold on to. We can continue to trace God's promises through the scriptures as we come to the account of Abram. And as we come to the account of Abram, we begin to see with more and more clarity the work that God is doing. He's unfolding his promises to his people. I've read some accounts that even tell us that Abram wasn't even a child of God at this point. He was a pagan worshiper, and God shows up to him and brings him into the fold. He brings him into his family. And so when God speaks to Abraham, he gives further clarification to his promise. He begins to impart the things that God is going to do. And in Genesis chapter 12, we read this as God is speaking to Abraham. He says this, he says, I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all of the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I love this. One day, Abraham's offspring will be a blessing to all of the nations, to all peoples. And this promise of blessing wasn't just a sentimental feeling. It wasn't just a quick and witty saying like when somebody sneezes and you say, God bless you. Or as you're passing, as Christians, we sometimes do this. We've reduced this word blessing and God's blessing, and I don't think we've intended it, but we've reduced it to a greeting and a farewell, God bless you, as we walk out the door. But when God is speaking to Abram, he is proclaiming a promise with power. It was a blessing of restoration, of wholeness. It was a promise that this blessing would bring a flourishing relationship again between man and God and between man and man. God is beginning to unfold his promises. He's beginning to bring more clarity to them. And so one day, Abram's offspring would be the one who would make everything that was broken right again. And so once again, Abram doesn't have the whole story. He doesn't know how God is going to do this. I mean, if you read through the account, it seemed impossible that God would give him even any offspring. And yet God is faithful. Abram didn't have the full picture of what God was doing or how it had come to be passed, but he trusted in God. And so as we continue to read through the scriptures, we continue to see God unfolding the details of his plan of salvation. We can look at the lives of Joseph and Moses. We can look at Joshua. We can look at the judges and we can look at the kings. And God continues to unfold these imageries of who he is and how he is coming. And then we come to King David. And God's promise to David is that he would have a son who would come after him. And this son would also be God's son. And this son who was coming, that would come from the line of David, who would also be one of God's sons, was going to be a better king than David. He was going to be better than this man who was a man after God's own heart. And he was going to have a better kingdom. One that would never end. In 2 Samuel 17, it says this. It says, this is the prophecy to David. He says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What an incredible promise that the one who would come would be a king with a kingdom that would never end. And as we continue to unfold the scriptures, we see the prophets, and they continue to give us details about how this king would come, how this prophet, how this judge that was greater than all the ones who had come before would arrive. We're told that he'll come as a child, that he'll be led like a lamb before the slaughter. He will bring restoration. He will bring blessing to the nations. And then as we come to the beginning of the New Testament, do you know what happens? In the transition from the writings of the Old Testament to the writing of the New Testament, what happens? Nothing. Much like your response. For 400 years, there is silence. For 400 years, it's as if there is no further revelation or movement towards God's fulfilling of his promises. Kingdoms are rising and falling, and God is seemingly silent. And so if you were a follower of Jesus, or not even of Jesus, you wouldn't have known Jesus then. If you were a follower of God, if you were the faithful, for 400 years you are waiting with anticipation for what was promised. We can't even begin to fathom 400 years of waiting. Canada is not even close to 400 years old. And I can't even begin to imagine what it was like when Canada was established and formed. And so the only thing that people had to hold on to was a hope. Was a hope that God was good and that he would fulfill his promises. And I truly believe that if you look in Psalm chapter 130, it gives us this incredible glimpse into the hope that the people would have had. To the faithful who were waiting with anticipation for God to move. And in Psalm 130, verses 5 to 8, we read this. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This was how they were to wait. The psalmist says, I will put my trust in you. I will wait in your word and in your promises. This was the cry of the people. God, we are trusting in you. You have to come and fulfill your promises. Everything that is within me is crying out. My whole being waits. This is what Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been doing. From the depths of who they are, they were waiting with anticipation for God to come and to fulfill his promises. If we turn back to our passage in Luke chapter 1, I love how Luke gives these details. In verses 6 and 7 of the passage, it says, both of them, Elizabeth and Zechariah, were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. And then he says, and they were both very old. As somebody who is not very old yet, I love that. But there's this idea that they had been waiting a very long time. They did not waver in their hope and their expectation and their anticipation that God was faithful to his promises. There are some of you here this morning who have been living and serving, following God for a very long time. You have been faithful. You were longing to see God continue to fulfill his promises. They were holding on to the promises. They were not wavering. Are we wavering in our expectation and our anticipation of God to move and for God to fulfill his promises? Do we give up hope? Do we become despondent and despair? Do we have angst? Or do we hold on with faith and hope that God will move? I think we can take encouragement from Zechariah and Elizabeth. They did not know what was coming. They had no clue how God would move. And at the very end of our passage, it says this. Luke says in the message from the angel to Zechariah that John would come to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This, to me, is a thrill of hope. This message was as if all of the angst and all of the despair, all of the hopelessness was suddenly lifted from his people. Your son will prepare the way of the Lord. I am going to move. The Lord is going to fulfill his promises. Could you imagine the hope? I think if I was Zechariah, I would have been like Zechariah. I would have kind of questioned this. And Elizabeth does. Like, how can this be, God? Could you imagine waiting with expectation and anticipation for something to come? And you have been waiting and waiting and waiting with no signs of hope. And suddenly God gives you a glimmer. I am going to move. I will fulfill my promises. I think Zechariah, if I was him, I would have just burst forth with joy. Now, of course, we're not in the same position as Elizabeth and Zechariah. We already know that Jesus has come. We have already experienced the fullness of that story and as it has unfolded. We have seen Jesus become the fulfillment of the promises of God. But it's important for us to remember what those people would have been walking through. Because it's actually a part of our story as well. From the depths of who they were, from their innermost being, from all that they were, they cried out to God. And he answered their prayers in Jesus. As I was preparing for my message on this, I was reading through some of the liturgies, and I was challenged by one of the liturgies said, and it comes from a Catholic tradition, but it was challenging in the sense that it said this. It says, when we celebrate Advent, we make present this ancient expectancy of the Messiah. For by sharing in the long preparation for the Savior's first coming, the faithful renew their desire for his second coming. As we reflect, as we ponder Christ arriving on the scene for the very first time, it should excite us with an expectancy and an anticipation that he is coming again. And so Advent really is that. It's the time where we reflect on our hopeful expectancy. And we remember God's people waiting with anticipation for Jesus' birth. And it rekindles, it reignites in us this passion to see him come again. And so as I mentioned before, we have this ability to look back over God's history. We have the ability to look back through the scriptures to see God unfolding his plans, to look back at Genesis and trace the unfolding of his goodness and his glory and his promises all the way up until the birth of Jesus. We can even begin to trace it through Jesus' death and resurrection and into the promises of what is to come. And so one of the challenges that we find ourselves is that we are in a place of tension. Do you feel the tension that we're in? We know that Jesus has come. And yet we are longing for him to come again. So while Zechariah and Elizabeth were living in a place of not yet, we are living in a place that is both now and not yet. We live in a time where we already see so much of Jesus. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption in Christ. We are made new. We have been given a new identity. We've been given a new family in Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Jesus is never going to be more king than he already is. Did you know that? He is already the King of Kings. He is Lord over all. He died, he rose again, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the name that is above every other name, and he has defeated sin and death. And as those who have put our trust in him, as those who are his children, we have a first taste of that. And yet we also live in a time when the kingdom of God has not yet been fully realized. There is still so much of the not yet of Jesus around us. We still live with the reality that our bodies are decaying. They don't work the way that they're supposed to work all the time. We still battle with the curses of cancer, with dementia, depression, anxiety, and so much more. We feel the fractures in our relationships. Maybe it's with our siblings, maybe it's with our parents, with friends, relatives. As I sat in a seminar this weekend talking about emotional and spiritual wholeness, it was the idea that sometimes the brokenness in our earthly relationships with those who are father figures, as we experience the brokenness in those moments, we see, experience the brokenness in how we can even view God as a father. There's fractures in our relationship that lead to so many other issues within our lives. We still feel the effects of sin and brokenness. And so death has been defeated, but we still have sickness. Satan has been defeated on the cross and through the resurrection, and yet he still seeks to bring death and destruction to as many as he can. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of the King, and yet we long to see Jesus face to face. And so that's the tension that we live in. We live in the place where we long to know Jesus and to experience his kingdom in its fullness. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this. He says, and this is where I believe that all of creation joins with us in this expectation and longing. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonships, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. When Jesus returns, everything that is wrong will be made right. Everything that is broken, everything that is ugly, everything that weighs us down, anything that diminishes the glory of God will be removed. And so at Advent, we long to see Jesus return. We long for him to come and to bring restoration and wholeness. And his blessing. Eugene Peterson wrote this. He says, God's words are not mere words. They are promises that lead to fulfillment. God performs what he announces. God does what he says. And so in the time we are waiting, as we enter the Advent season, we are waiting. And we are holding on to the promises that God will indeed fulfill his promises to us. And that is good news. It is good news for us indeed. He is faithful. In just a moment, we're going to be celebrating communion. And I'm going to invite those who are serving communion to come forward. I'll invite the worship team to come back up. And as they're coming forward, I'm reminded of the fact that waiting with expectancy, waiting with anticipation is not an act, it's not a passive waiting. It's not just sitting in your chair hoping and not doing anything and expecting God to return. It is actively waiting. There is still action that is involved. Luke reminded us of this when he said both Zechariah and Elizabeth, who, even though they were very old, they were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. They hadn't given up hope. They continued to serve. They continued to be faithful. They continued to press into his promises. And I love those words that they observed all of the Lord's commands and decrees. And so we are called to observe all of the things that God has commanded and decreed of us as we wait for God to fulfill his promises in Jesus Christ coming. And I'm reminded of this, that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us this. He says, "For I have received from the Lord what I have delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so one of the ways that we wait in anticipation and expectancy is to remember the things that God has done. If you want to know what it looks like to wait with expectancy and following those decrees, I invite you to look at the life of Jeremiah and the promises that he was given. There's this image of an almond tree and an almond branch. And every year before the spring would arrive, the almond branch would bloom. It was the first sign of the promise of spring. And so every year, Jeremiah was able to hold on to the promises of God because he had seen the promises. It was a little glimpse of the fulfillment of what God was going to do. And so as we come to the communion table, that's what we do. We remember. This is a regular remembrance of God's promises being fulfilled and the truth that they will again be fulfilled in their fullness one day. And so we remember what he has done for us in anticipation of his coming. And I believe I'm going to invite Pastor Ron to come and to give thanks for the bread.